I don't know if you remember the discussion that Peter and Jesus had by the Sea of Galilee after Christ's resurrection and towards the end of his ministry here on this earth. He asked Peter a question. He said, "Peter, do you love me?" And if he asked us the same question today, what would we answer? Does the fact that we are actively engaged in church, does that demonstrate our fervent, unselfish love toward God? Or are we so busy doing? Are we busy giving Bible studies? Are we busy defending the faith? Are we busy attending church or evangelistic meetings or maintaining the church facilities that our love for the Savior has grown cold? Has our love for God deteriorated into lifeless rituals and customs, habits that we can go about doing even if we are on autopilot? And that was a problem at the church in Ephesus. Their religious busyness had replaced their love for the Savior with an estrangement. And so Jesus, the bridegroom of the church, he sends them a personal message here in Revelation chapter 2, which is our text for this morning. And now I'd like for you to open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 2 and just keep it there. And I will give you a few other scriptures as well, but let's keep it there in Revelation chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. Ephesus was a large and a very important city in Asia or in the Eastern Mediterranean. In fact, it was the most important city in that part of the world. It had a fine harbor and many magnificent temples, and the most magnificent of all the temples was the temple of the temple dedicated to Diana, the goddess of fertility. And this temple was humongous. It was almost twice as large as a football field. And it was surrounded by 117 huge columns. Each of them was 60 feet high and about 6 feet in diameter. So it was one of the seven wonders of that world. And you may remember the uproar in Ephesus. The uproar, there was a silversmith by the name of Demetrius. And he realized that when the Christians came to town and preached the gospel, the sale of silver icons dropped dramatically, all because the gospel had been preached there. And Acts 19 tells us that the whole city rushed to the stadium or to the theater in that city, and they took along Paul's traveling companions, and the people shouted for hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, that was not a small theater that they found themselves in. It has the seating capacity of 25,000. Now, the inner shrine of that temple of Diana was a safe deposit for all kinds of riches from all over the Eastern Mediterranean. This made the temple one of the financial, if not the financial center of that world. And the temple was also considered a safe zone for criminals. No matter where they found themselves in that area, they could run to the temple if they had committed a crime. And within a distance of about 600 feet from the temple in all directions, they would be safe. So it was a huge safe zone for criminals. And they gathered from around the Roman Empire. Ephesus was also famous for the fact that it had a lot of inhabitants that practiced magical arts. They were into magic. And William Barclay, in his commentary on the letter to the Ephesians, he says, "So into Ephesus there poured a stream of criminals of every kind, fugitives from the law, escapers and avoiders of justice, And into Ephesus there flowed a torrent of credulous, superstitious people, for in a superstitious world, Ephesus was well nigh the most superstitious city in the world. So that's the kind of city that we're talking about here this morning. And Barclay also says that the reputation of the Ephesians was notoriously bad, he says. And the people there were regarded as fickle, superstitious, and immoral, he says. And so, well, there was a philosopher who lived there in town. His name was Heraclitus, and he was called the weeping philosopher. It was said that he never smiled, he never laughed, and all because of the wickedness of the people in Ephesus. He says they were so wicked that they were fit only to be drowned. And this was a non-Christian philosopher. And so it was a really wicked city. And yet, right in the midst of all that wickedness, we find a hardworking church, a church that was known for its good works and its sound doctrine and its patient endurance. And that's pretty remarkable. So now the church in Ephesus had quite a history. It was founded by the Apostle Paul, and you had Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos and Timothy, and even John the Apostle ministered in that city. It was a very important city in terms of the gospel. Paul spent 3 years there. And now Jesus begins his letter to the church in Ephesus with a brief statement of who is sending the letter in chapter 2. Now you, like I, when we receive mail, we probably leaf quickly through the business mail and whatever, and then we head for the personal mail. We want to open the personal mail first to your relatives, from your relatives or your family, or from a friend. And Jesus lets the church know at the very beginning here, from the very start, who is writing. He says in verse 1, "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." And so, this is a letter from Jesus himself. And what does it mean that he holds the seven stars in his right hand? And he walks among the seven golden lampstands. Well, it says in the previous verse, in the last verse of the previous chapter, that the stars refers to the angels of the seven churches. But I'm going to focus on the lampstands, because the lampstands, he says, are the churches. So Jesus is walking among the churches, he says. He is present among us. He lets us know that we are not alone. And he promised, "I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Now, in my study here this morning, I'm not going to focus on the very various time periods that these seven churches reflect, but I'm going to focus on its message to us, to you and to me. And what an encouraging way to start a letter. And after that introduction, Jesus writes in verse 2, he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience." God knows. You know, in Psalm 139, and you can go there if you like, and keep a finger in chapter 2 of Revelation, but in Psalm 139, in verses 1, 2, and 3, David reminds us of God's knowledge of us. And in fact, you can read several more verses in that chapter that also talk about how well God knows us. In fact, it says in verses 1, 2, and 3, it says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You understand my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." So, yes, you may be using a different translation than mine. I'm using New King James. But the message is the same. God knows us. God cares about us. He knows what's going on. Jesus knows. He knows each of us personally. Now let's go back to Revelation, chapter 2. And let's read verses 2 and 3. And it says in verses 2 and 3, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. The word labor is used here. What a commendation. It's not like the church secretary who sent a report to the conference. And the report said baptisms, zero. New members, zero. Gifts to missions, zero. Evangelism, zero. But then she wrote at the bottom of the report, pray for us that we may be faithful until the end. Ephesus was not like that. Ephesus was a super active church, and it was commended for its perseverance. Perseverance. I read about a man who loved hunting, and he had two purebred setters, English setters, that were just really good hunting dogs. One day he noticed that a bulldog was coming under his fence, and he had a fenced in backyard. A bulldog was coming in, and he thought, well, we'll see what the setters will do. And sure enough, they took care of the bulldog. The bulldog ran away, yapping and whining, and he had to go on a business trip. The same thing happened the same next day, and then he went on a business trip. When he came back, he asked his wife, so what happened? Did the bulldog ever come back? And she said, sure, it came back. You better sit down to hear this. It came back day after day, and after a while, it was the setters that ran into the basement. Now, that's what we call perseverance. And that's how the Ephesians were. Many people, when they meet obstacles, they're ready to quit. But not the Ephesians. About this time, I can imagine, when he had read these first verses, the leader in that church had read the first verses of that letter to the assembled church. They must have been thinking, you know, that's us. We are hardworking. We are diligent. We are faithful. We are persevering. We are doctrinally sound. We are true to the duty as the needle to the pole. That's us. But then the letter continues, and it says, nevertheless. How do you feel when you get a nice compliment? And just about when your head is ready to swell to the twice its size, somebody says, but, nevertheless. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, in Greek, that word translated left in my Bible, it actually has the meaning of abandonment. You have abandoned your first love, he says. Jesus asks, do you love me? Well, I work hard, 24/7, I work hard. I work hard in the church, work hard for you, Lord. But do you love me? I keep the seven-day Sabbath from sundown to sundown. But do you love me? I pay a faithful tithe of everything that I receive. But do you love me? Well, I hand out literature every week. But do you love me? Well, I eat tofu twice a week. But do you love me? What do you say? Jesus tells the church of Ephesus, you have left your first love. You have abandoned your first love. What a stinging rebuke that is. Now, the Ephesians were the bulldogs of orthodoxy. They were guarding the truth. They were chasing away false teachers. They were keeping the faith. But in their zeal, they substituted knowledge of the truth for knowing Jesus Christ. In their zeal, they substituted hating error for loving Jesus. And what was left was truth without grace and law without love. According to 1 Corinthians 13, all of the above, and I want you to go with me to 1 Corinthians 13, all of the above, the labor, the faithfulness, the Sabbath keeping, the tithe paying, the vegetarian diet, the literature distribution, the Bible reading, all of these are important things for those who want to honor God in their lives and in their bodies. But these are all for nothing if we have no love for God and our fellow man. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And there are a few verses there that I would like to look at with you. It says in verse 4, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It believes all things. It bears all things. It hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, when you read that, you feel so helpless. Because you say, that is, how can I live up to that? And yet, Jesus came and he showed us that when your life is filled with the Spirit, that anything is possible. And he said, I will give you fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Love is the first thing mentioned there. The characteristics of heaven is available to that person who has a close walk with Jesus. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You know, these things are available to the Christian. And so love is a beautiful thing. And when we fall away from that relationship, that close walk with Jesus, and it can happen very slowly, we may be left with empty rituals. We may be left with lifeless orthodoxy, and we may not even realize it because it is taking such a long time to get there. And we don't recognize, if we look carefully and search our own hearts, recognize ourselves from when we first came to the faith. What has happened? This is what happened to the Ephesian church. 2 Corinthians 5:14, Paul said, the love of Christ constrains us. 2 Corinthians 5:14, the love of Christ constrains us. You see, love is incredibly powerful. It can endure almost anything, except it cannot endure neglect. Sometimes people say they have fallen out of love with somebody that they once loved. But no, people do not fall out of love. They starve it to death. Let me say that one more time. People do not fall out of love. They starve it to death. In any case, the Spirit is not content with the Ephesian church. The church had started out deeply in love with Christ. And when you read Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, you will hear Paul speak of their love for Christ 20 times. The whole book is filled with him talking about their love for God. He said, you are rooted and grounded in love. But here, decades later, 40 years later, in today's passage in Revelation 2, they had left, they had abandoned their first love. They let their devotion turn to duty. They were careless. You hate what I hate, said the Spirit. But that is not good enough. My kingdom cannot run on negative principles. You must return to the love that we shared at first. You must love what I love and love as I love. Hating what I hate just doesn't do it. Loving what I love is the only way that works. Amen? But Jesus doesn't leave the church mired in doubt and in guilt and in despair. He never leaves them hanging. He always provides a way out, a remedy, a prescription for their situation. He provides a cure. So what is the solution? Forget good works? Absolutely not. Forget the standards? Absolutely not. Our standard is Jesus Christ. Amen? Forget the doctrines? Certainly not. Martin Luther once compared many Christians to drunken peasants who were sitting on a donkey. And he said, you know that they're going to fall off. You just wonder which side they're going to fall off. Are they going to fall out on the side of leniency? Or are they going to fall off on the side of legalism? Grace on one side, obedience on the other. The tendency is to preach the gospel and forget obedience. Or to preach obedience and to forget the gospel. And Jesus does not counsel the church to forget obedience. In fact, in verse 6 in Revelation 2, he says he also hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans, just like they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, that is one of the terms that is used here, and they even exist today, the Nicolaitans. Strictly speaking, back then, they got their name from, most likely from one of the seven deacons. His name was Nicholas. At least history suggests that he became a distorter of the truth, and that he had many followers. I'm not going to go into that, but the Nicolaitans, what they taught, they were the liberals of their day, the compromisers. They were the crowd that would say, it doesn't matter what you do as long as you love Jesus. And so they would justify all kinds of things. They would justify going to idolatrous feasts. They would justify going to prostitutes because it was part of business, you see, in that town. That part of the ritual was that business people, they would go and be part of the temple happenings, and that included prostitution. And so they would justify all of that, and they would say, come on, everybody, you know, this is just the way things are. Don't be too fanatic about it. What is the remedy? Verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else will I come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So he says, remember. Remember when you first came to Christ. Remember what it was like when you loved the Lord with all your heart and your mind and your soul. Go back to your former experience. And if you do not, says the Spirit, I will remove your lampstand from you. It's better to remove a lamp, to remove the lamp, than to have a faith that works without love. Ouch. I'm sure that hurt the Ephesian church to hear this. Here they were trying so hard, and that seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? If you don't go back to your former experience, I will remove the lampstand from you and give it to someone else. We had a light bulb in our kitchen a few weeks ago that went out. It gave no more glow of light. It lit up the kitchen for a while, and then it stopped. It had been a good bulb. It didn't break. It kept its shape, its form. And it even was connected to the source, it looked like. It just didn't glow anymore. And do you know what I did? I removed it. And I replaced it with another bulb that would bring forth light. I didn't have anything personal against the light bulb. I didn't try to be unfair or unappreciative, but I needed a light. I needed the light. You know, it's only the last resort for our Lord and Savior to remove the lampstand. He needs the light to shine in this world. Many Adventist churches that were full of light and life have fallen by the wayside only because they did not heed this warning. They withered and died when their work of love turned into lifeless orthodoxy. The Lord says, remember from where you have fallen. Retrace your steps to the time when you lost your first love, whether it was 3 months ago, or 30 months ago, or 3 years, or 30 years ago. Retrace your experience. When did things change? When you first came into the faith, when you first came into the church, you used to study your Bible and you loved to be with people that studied the Bible. Maybe you don't study so much anymore. You read a devotional book or something else that someone else has put together. When you started out, you used to look for ways to be involved in church. Now maybe you are looking for ways to become less committed, to be less involved rather than more. Maybe you have gotten into a habit of being critical of others, of other church members, or critical of church leaders. You've forgotten that God is not done with you, and neither is he done with them. An experience that was soft and alive, maybe it is becoming too cold and hard. Maybe a spirit of division has entered your life, and so you say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Peter, or maybe I can make it a little more relevant to us here. I follow Don McIntosh, or I follow Joel Nephew, or I follow Pastor Stearman, Nathan, or I follow Birger Dragons. If we're not careful, we will abandon our first love. And maybe we're following ourselves. Because it's easy to backslide to our old flame, which is ourselves. Because before we loved Jesus and made him first, we loved ourselves and made ourselves first. You know that's true, don't you? We're always struggling with that self popping up, getting in the way of Jesus. God has placed us in proximity to one another here at church so that we might grow. When you rub shoulders with people around you, no matter how they are, it is for the purpose of spiritual growth of yourself and the other. A church fellowship is there for the purpose of growth. The less you like a person, the more you will grow if you stick around and you look to Jesus. Amen? God wants us to use his church to fit us for heaven. And that's why it's so sad when church members group themselves together to oppose each other. That's probably not happening here. I can't imagine that happened here, but it happens in many churches. So how do we resolve this? Will a Bible study take care of it? Will a quotation from Ellen White do the trick? You know, as Seventh-day Adventists, we tend to reflexively to go straight for the cognitive solution. And yes, many times that may be good, but God doesn't always think the way we do. God has many ways of working. Christianity is for more than the head, it's also for the heart. And so he says, go back and remember where you have fallen from. That's what Jesus says. You know, the prodigal son did not go home until he remembered his father's love. From where he had come. How far he had fallen became clear to him when he remembered where he had come from. Remember. And secondly, repent. Turn around. Before we can regain a personal relationship, a good relationship with God, we must realize that we are to blame for our fall. Repent. I think we're too proud. We pride ourselves so much in everything that we don't like to repent. We don't want to admit that we make mistakes. We live in a no-fault society. Do not admit fault. Repentance was a big part of the early church life. And it brought on life and power and forgiveness and love. Mervyn Maxwell, in his book God Cares, Volume 2, tells the story of a man who, early on in his marriage, made the mistake of putting salt on his strawberries instead of sugar. And his wife, looked at him in shock, and she said, "You're putting salt on your strawberries?" And he said, "Yeah, they tasted awful." But he just was too proud to admit that he made a mistake. So he said, "Yeah, that's the way you do it. That's the way you do it." He did it for 10 years. And he ate every single one of them. And finally, after 10 years, he had to admit to her, "I made a mistake. I was too proud to admit my mistake. This is not the way to do it." You know, pride often stands in the way of repentance. We may talk about strawberries, but there are people here in every church that have held on to something for 10 years or more that we may need to repent of to our Lord and Savior and to our fellow brothers and sisters if it has to do with them. But pride often stays in the way. Admit your mistakes and get over your faults, brothers and sisters. I'm speaking to myself as well. It's beautiful when we are like David, who came to God and said, except for once, it took him quite a while. He came to God and he sought his forgiveness and he repented. And then when you have admitted your mistake, when you repented, then start doing. That's the third one. Do. Start doing the things that you did when you first fell in love with the Savior. Whatever it was that you did there in the beginning, do it again. Do it intentionally and do it regularly. Now, speaking metaphorically, open the car door, hold hands, write letters, talk on the phone for hours, or talk for hours. That's the kind of relationship God wants to have with you. He wants you to spend time in communion with Him. Not daily, but every hour and every minute. Turn to God first thing in the morning. Don't get out of bed until you have turned to Him. And keep it up throughout the day. Pray while you're waiting at that red light. Pray while you're looking for that parking spot. Pray while you're standing in line at the grocery store. Pray at work, pray at home, pray at church. Commune with God wherever you are. It's a beautiful experience when you have that continuous honeymoon with God, that continuous walk with Him. Go back to the beginning and rekindle that love, and your life will be changed. But some of you might say, "I have nothing to go back to. I've never really loved God. I've been involved in the church. I've done a lot of things in the church. I've been faithful to duty, but I've never loved God. I don't really know how. I don't even know how to love my fellow man, much less God, because He's invisible. How do I do this?" I met a woman who told me that she did not know how to love God. She was a Christian. She did not know how to love God. She did not know how to love people around her. She had no concept as to what that meant. And she said, I prayed to God that He will give me understanding, that He will help me to love Him, that He would help me to love others. And she said something amazing happened. My life was turned around, and now I can't wait to spend time in His Word. I can't wait to commune with Him. I can't wait to help other people. God changed me. It's called transformation. Because she was focused, she went to Him, and that's where it was found. So she had always been a doer at church, but no love, only a sense of duty or a sense of fear was driving her, and now love is driving her. I know that she is driven by love because I can see it I can see it in her eyes. I can see it in the way she talks and the way she walks. You know, we need to be specific with God to practice spiritual honesty, which I talked about in my previous message. And then a miracle of transformation will take place. I also have another practical suggestion for how we can experience personal renewal. And it works like this. First, you think of a brother or sister right here in this church, whether they are present or not. Just think of a brother or sister in the church, here in the sanctuary or at home at this time. Someone that you find really irritating. Now, don't shy away from it. Think of that person now. Somebody that you find irritating, or someone that you just don't trust. And think of who that person is. And here's what I want you to do. I want to encourage you to do, I invite you to do. Make an arrangement with God right here and now. You ask God to help you pray for that brother or that sister every day for the rest of this month. And you're not praying that God will straighten him or her out. You're not praying that God will send judgment on him or her, or that he will hit him or her over the head. But rather, you're praying, God, please watch over and build this person up spiritually. Watch over them, and please give me a new appreciation for this person. That's the way you pray, very simply. That's the first part. And here's the second. Pick out a second person. Someone who is not a member of the church, someone in the community. It could be a relative, somebody you know. Someone that you have never prayed for before. And then pray for that person every day, that he or she will develop an interest in spiritual things, develop an interest in God, develop an interest in giving their life over to God. And suddenly we have 200 people or more that were prayed for, that are prayed for, that weren't prayed for before maybe. Right here, right in the church, right in this community in which we live. Now can you imagine what that will do? Can you imagine what that will do? You think that something might be happening that was not happening before? You think that some hearts may be changed, including your own? Could you use a prayer like that? You see, we tend to be more willing to pray for people we like than for people that we have a grudge against. Our prayers can become very self-interested. But if we all began to pray this way, starting today, imagine what would happen over time. Remember. Repent. Do. Friends, the world is changing around us. We're living in the very last days. I read a quote from the Spirit of Prophecy the other day, and I was absolutely shocked. In fact, I think I may have it here on my little computer. Let me see if I can find it. It says that the judgments of God are in the land, the wars and rumors of wars, the destruction by fire and flood say clearly that the time of trouble, which is to increase until the end, is very near at hand. This was written over 100 years ago. And she says, it's right at hand, it's coming. Well, that was from her day. She said, the time of trouble will gradually increase. So we're living in a gradually increasing time of trouble. And it's way worse than it was 100 and some years ago. But we're living close to the very end, brothers and sisters. And we have no time to lose. And the fact is, the world is changing. Everything around us is very fragile. It doesn't take much to cause huge problems in this world. The angels who have been preventing the world from slipping into chaos seem to be on the verge of letting their grip go. And so there should be an urgency about having about sharing our faith with others. But first, we have to experience that something that we are ready to share. And it's time to be renewed and to experience in our walk with Jesus first love again. You know, I can speak here this morning without stepping on any toes because I don't know you as well. A few months from now, if I preach this message, you might come up to me and afterwards you would say, "Pastor, you really stepped on my toes. You offended me." I'm glad I don't know you yet, but I will know you. But you know, no matter whether I know you or not, I'm preaching from, I need to speak the word of God. And God is calling us to repent and to come around and to again rekindle that first love. And these letters now from Jesus include more than commendation. They include more than rebuke. They include more than recommendations. They always have a promise to the overcomer. It says in verse 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." It's talking about overcoming. What does that mean? In fact, the Greek word is in present participle. It suggests we will keep on overcoming. He who keeps on overcoming will eat from the tree of life. My friends, that word overcoming is referring to practicing faith. It's referring to building trust in Jesus Christ. Because when you build trust in Jesus Christ, guess what will happen? He can impart in you the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. And when you have the fruit of the Spirit, you have victory in Jesus Christ. You have the characteristics of heaven. Oh, how I long for heaven. But you know, I cannot really say that without also saying I long for the characteristics of heaven. Amen? I long for what heaven is all about. To know God, to live for Him, and to love my fellow man. That's what heaven is about. If you had a different picture of heaven, it's time to calibrate your mind. And you know, there's nothing like knowing Jesus, spending time with Him daily, to calibrate our minds. You need that calibration because we have so many influences bombarding us from all directions. Let Him calibrate your mind every minute. Spend time with Him daily. Spend time in His Word. You may need to take the Word of God with you wherever you go, whether it is on the index cards or in a little Bible or because you have memorized scriptures. Take it with you. Spend time with Him. Commune with Him. And let us restore that love relationship today and every day. Amen. Amen. Want to